Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up our eyes, open up the eyes of our hearts, that we could clearly understand what you have revealed in Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would remove distractions from us. Help us to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would use your truth to sanctify us, just as Jesus prayed, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We pray that you would do that work now as we look into Holy Scripture together. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, a common misconception in the church at large is the belief that Old Testament saints, that is, Old Testament believers, or those who believed in Old Testament times, that they obtained salvation through a different means than we come to salvation today. Now, some falsely claim that Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the law and following the sacrificial system, while New Testament saints are saved by grace. But this is false. Hebrews 10:4 states clearly, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Those Old Testament sacrifices were only a temporary covering of sin. They were not a permanent solution. They were a covering that actually needed renewal every year. Ongoing sacrifices need to be made year after year. The Old Testament sacrificial system was a reminder of yet a greater sacrifice that was to come, which of course would eventually come through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the ultimate and final sacrifice. So believers in the Old Testament and the New Testament find salvation in the same way. Old Testament saints looked forward to the coming of Christ, and now we as New Testament believers look backward upon his coming and his death and resurrection for salvation. But both groups express faith in God. They expressed faith. We do, and so did they in the Old Testament. God has always required from his people that we look to him for salvation, for forgiveness, rather than seeking to cover our own sins by ourselves or coming with our own way of covering or atoning our sins. And therefore, we'd say that salvation has always been by grace. Salvation is a gift of God given to sinners who come to God humbly and believing in him. Yes, in the New Testament, we do gain a clearer picture of this Jesus upon whom we must believe. We have seen him come now. We can read about him. It is much clearer, but we're saved by the same means of believing and trusting in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, as fully God and fully man, is the sole means of atonement. He's the sole means of salvation for mankind. Therefore, the Apostle Peter can say in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He's the only option. He's the only way of salvation, of forgiveness from God. This is what we must believe. It's what the Old Testament saints have always believed. And just as an example of Old Testament faith and repentance, please open up your Bible with me this morning to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, near the book of Psalms, near the middle of your Bible. And look with me at Psalm 51. This is one of King David's most well-known psalms. And as the subtitle of this psalm alludes to, the psalm was penned after the prophet Nathan confronted David regarding his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and also the murder of Uriah. And so I would like us to read this psalm in its entirety here this morning for two reasons. One, I'd like you to just sense the humility expressed by David in his repentance. And I'd like you just to hear the depths of his conviction over sin. And then secondly, I'd like us to take note of what David believes about forgiveness. I just want you to see what he believes about forgiveness. And so with those goals in mind, let's read Psalm 51 together. Follow along with me as I begin in verse 1. David writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and have done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and you're blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with the willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." In this psalm, David is clearly grieved by his sin. In fact, we just might say that's an understatement. David is here mourning over his sin. He says in verse 4, "My sin is ever before me." It's just constantly in my face. I can't get away from it. David's conviction over his sin is just really constantly bearing down on him. He has offended God, and he mourns over the offense. I wonder if you've ever been here in your life, just crushed under the reality of your own sin against a holy God. In a sense, David is miserable. He's sort of teetering on the edge of total despair here. But in his sin, David knows where he must go. He knows to whom he must turn. So let us just observe some of what David understands about sin and forgiveness here in the Old Testament, just by briefly surveying this psalm again. And number one, David understands that God is the sole source of forgiveness. We see that in verse 1. Secondly, David is confident that God has the ability or the power to cleanse him thoroughly of his sin. And he adds in verse 7 that he knows that God can make him whiter than snow. And third, in verse 4, David is aware that his sin is ultimately and primarily a sin against God. Against you and you only he has sinned. But remember that David also sinned against Bathsheba. He also killed a man. And yet in David's heart, his sin is ultimately and primarily a sin against God. I don't think he's dismissing his sins against mankind, but it's just his sin against God is foremost. Number four, according to verse 5, David acknowledges that his sin really runs deep. He traces the roots of his sin clear back to his conception. He was brought forth in iniquity. And number five, David knows that his conviction over sin is from God. God has made him feel this way. Metaphorically speaking, in verse 8, he says, God has broken his bones. And God has convicted him of his sins. Number six, David is mindful that his sins must be covered. He prays in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Take them away. Take away my sins." And number seven, David also knows that his countenance, his disposition, his attitude can alone be altered by God. He longs for gladness of heart. He prays in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." And then finally, number 8, David perceives that for God, external religion devoid of repentance is meaningless. Look again at verse 16. Psalm 51, verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Know this. See David's broken heart. I just think for a moment, as a parent, it's not difficult to discern really the difference between a superficial repentance and a superficial seeking of forgiveness from versus a heartfelt sorrow over wrongdoing. There's a way to ask for forgiveness that is really just a merely feeling sorry for sins that you've done, merely feeling sorry for the consequences that you've received. Essentially, it amounts to this. I'm sorry for hitting you because now I have to take a time out. Or I'm sorry for taking that toy because now I have to give it back to you. It's just a superficial sense of sorrow. And there's another way of asking forgiveness in which the offender is truly grieved over their wrongdoing, over their actions. They say, forgive me for saying that to you. I really wish I wouldn't have said that to you. Please forgive me. I think as parents, we can discern the difference. And the same is true of those who come to God for forgiveness. We can come to God and superficially say, God, I'm sorry that I've sinned against you. I know that you tell us to confess our sins, so here I am. I'm confessing my sins. Please forgive me. I know you forgive me because of Jesus, so thank you. And it's kind of like, well, that just satisfies. I've done my thing, and I'm moving on. Versus the sorrow expressed by someone who's truly mourning over their sin. God, here I am again. I'm sorry I've sinned against you again. Yes, I've failed again. My heart is so quick to go after other things. I need your grace. Please forgive me. According to 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, 2 Corinthians, there's two ways we could think about these types of repentance. One comes from godly sorrow over sin, godly mourning over sin, and the other comes from worldly sorrow over sin. There's a godly sorrow over sin that is pleasing to God, and there's a worldly sorrow over sin that's really meaningless. And there's a repentance over sin that is merely surface level. It's merely just a facade. It's completely superficial. It's just a repentance that seeks to avoid the fires of hell and really no more. It just wants to avoid the consequence of sin. It's really not grieved over the sin against a holy God. True repentance emerges from a broken and contrite spirit. It's a repentance rooted in godly sorrow over sin. This is repentance that the Bible refers to as a repentance that leads to life. It's a repentance that is really sourced in God. It comes from God, and it comes to us in the form of conviction or mourning over sin. You see, when a person is saved, God grants them repentance that leads to life. He causes them to mourn over their own sinfulness. We see this in the book of Acts in chapter 11 when the apostles marveled over the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. Listen to this as I read it to you, Acts 11:18. It says, when they heard this, they quieted down. This is the apostles. When they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, and said this, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God has given them repentance that leads to eternal life. This morning, I'd like us to continue considering this repentance that leads to life, and I'd like us to see it displayed in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 18, as we once again consider the teaching of Jesus on the topic of repentance and forgiveness. Now, I'd like us to consider the description that Jesus gives of a heart that finds forgiveness from God. So if you would, in your Bible, turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And Luke, in Luke 18, chapter 18, beginning in verse 14, Jesus gives an amazing picture into salvation. That is, how one can be made right with a holy God. Our salvation, as you know, was accomplished by Jesus' death and resurrection. But that salvation is applied to us through faith and repentance. That is what we are considering this morning. How one receives forgiveness from God. How one can be made right with God. So beginning in Luke chapter 18, verse 14, Jesus really gives a parable of two religious men. It's a parable around two religious men, two churchgoers, we might say, two men of prayer, two devout religious men, but also two sinners. And yet, in this parable, only one of those men finds forgiveness. So let's look at this section of Holy Scripture together just to continue to explore what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be forgiven from God. So follow along with me, Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. I might have said 14 earlier, but look at verse 9. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice here, Jesus provides the context of this parable. Look again at verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So here we see who Jesus is aiming at with this parable. Jesus created this parable for a very specific purpose. He wanted to address a particular type of person, a type of person who's characterized by two things. A person who's convinced that they are righteous, and it's a person who trusts that they are good, and then at the same time looks down upon others. They view others with contempt or with disdain. So they see themselves as righteous, and then they look down upon others. That's what this is addressed to. And now we may be tempted to think that Jesus is just addressing a very narrow sliver of population with this parable. Like he's only addressing just this class of Pharisaical elites or something. But I don't think we should make that assumption. In fact, I would argue that Jesus is really addressing the natural condition of man. Jesus is addressing the default mode of the human heart. In other words, I think man innately thinks he is righteous. Man innately thinks he's good. In other words, we think the problem is out there and not in here. Amen. We think we're righteous. For example, just to provide one, in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds thousands of individuals. Then he gives this offer of invitation in verse 35. He says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. You would think among the thousands that were gathered there that day that there would have been many streaming to Jesus, recognizing that they were spiritually hungry and spiritually thirsty and that they would come to Jesus for salvation. But what do we find? At the end of John chapter 6, the thousands have left Jesus and he's left with just the 12. The crowds judge themselves to be in need of physical bread, but not of spiritual bread. And my point is that people don't generally see themselves as spiritually needy. We tend to view ourselves as righteous naturally. We think we're all right with God. We think we're good. Despite the fact the Bible refers to man naturally being at enmity with God, at war with God. But people assume naturally that we're righteous, when the Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one. And when a person internalizes this fact and they see themselves as righteous, the natural result is then to look down upon other people. Man elevates himself and then begins to look down on other people. And we all have a way of finding some category of people to be critical of. How could they say that? How could they think that way about that? How could they vote like that? Why would they ever do that? We begin to look down others. We view ourselves as good, as righteous, and then we look down on others. To sum up, Jesus is addressing something that is relevant to each one of us. He's addressing something that is really native to our condition as fallen sinners. So don't dismiss Jesus' parable here as not being applicable to yourself. This parable is applicable to all of us. And furthermore, this parable gives us a glimpse into the kind of disposition or the kind of heart of someone who truly finds forgiveness from God. Through this parable, Jesus teaches what David told us was true back in Psalm 51, verse 17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, that a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. Or as we find in the New Testament in James 4, 6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This passage in Luke, therefore, equips us to think about our own salvation, to think about how someone comes to saving faith and finds forgiveness from God. So what we find here in this passage is really two men, two prayers, and then two divine verdicts. Two men, two prayers, and two divine verdicts. So first, consider the two men of Jesus' parable. Look at verse 10 in your Bible. Two men went up to the temple, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So this is a fairly common scenario in Jesus' day. Two men individually making their way uphill to the Temple Mount for the purpose of prayer. Jesus himself referred to the temple as a house of prayer. So this was common for men to go to the temple to pray. This was an ordinary occurrence. And yet what was not normal is really the contrast implied between the two vocations of these two men. The difference between these two men in that sense could not be more extreme. The first was mentioned to be a Pharisee. By reading the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's clear that the Pharisees were the leading antagonists against Jesus. They were working to kill him. We know that. So we tend today to look on the Pharisees very negatively, and rightly so in some sense. But we have to understand in this parable that that's not how the people of the day would have viewed the Pharisees. They would have highly respected them. In Jerusalem at this time, the Pharisees were members of one of the most important and influential religious and political parties of the day. They were highly respected by the people. You see, what the Pharisees believed, according to their teaching, is that there were really two important legal codes. One was the Old Testament legal prescriptions, which called the Torah, the Old Testament law, and the other was the interpretations of the scriptures that were passed down orally. Sometimes we refer to this as the oral Torah. So they believed in the Torah, the Old Testament, and the oral traditions, or the oral Torah. And to the Pharisees, the Torah and the oral Torah, both of them were legally binding on faithful Israelites. And while the Torah, or the Old Testament law, is filled with general, broad, sweeping commands, generally speaking, the oral traditions were much more specific. They were much more nuanced. Practically every area of human life came to be included and regulated by just an abundance of individual prescriptions in this oral Torah. The Pharisees sought by their interpretations to make the law fit every scenario of life. And in doing so, they did not think they were introducing new laws, but that's exactly what they were doing. They were creating new laws. If we viewed this in the best possible light, the Pharisees thought that they were helping people obey God by making the law practical for every possible scenario of life. But in reality, They were inventing new laws and then really freighting those laws with divine authority. Ironically, in their attempt to make the law relevant to the people of the day and to help people observe it, they really developed interpretations of the law that really sidestepped the divine requirements altogether. For this very reason, Jesus railed against the Pharisees. In Matthew 15, verse 3, Jesus confronted the Pharisees with this question: Why do you transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? He says, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Jesus also said of them, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They created new law and then pressed them down upon everyone. And Jesus called them hypocrites, blind guides of the blind. And so while Jesus saw through the hypocrisy of these Pharisees, understand that the people of Jesus' day saw the Pharisees as light. They saw them as their teachers, as their guides. They were highly respected and honored. So at the same time as this Pharisee was going up to pray, we see a second man also coming up to pray. He is a tax collector. As you know, tax collectors were objects of disdain and hatred. In the gospel accounts, the term tax collector becomes synonymous with the term sinner. Pharisees hated Jesus for eating with this phrase, tax collectors and sinners. And the phrase tax collectors and sinners in the gospels is sort of like a stock phrase that just refers to the dregs of society, the absolute lowlifes, the known sinners. So tax collectors were notoriously crooked and evil. And Jesus himself even had this view of them. In Matthew 5:46, Jesus asked, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? He says, do not even the tax collectors do the same? The assumption behind Jesus' teaching here is that everyone assumed and knew to be true that the tax collectors were wicked. They were evil. They were sinful. Jesus himself was of this opinion. And the occupation of tax collecting, sometimes referred to as tax farming, was a way for the Romans to collect tax from the Israelites. The Romans would reap taxes from the Israelites by employing fellow Jews to go out and collect taxes on behalf of the Romans. A profitable tax collector knew exactly what Rome required of him to collect, and then he knew how to collect a surplus in order to become wealthy from the surplus. So they were experts in deceiving people and really fleecing their own people. And thus, they were hated. They were viewed by the populace as thieves. And also, because of their continual contact with the Romans, foreigners, they were habitually disqualified and seen as ceremonially unclean from the sacrificial system. So they were just outclasses entirely from Judaism. They were hated and despised. And so these are the two men that Jesus pictures. One would have been seen as a model citizen, a paragon of righteousness, someone to be respected. And the other was a despised pariah, someone on the outside of society, someone hated and definitely just entrenched in sin. So the contrast between these two couldn't be more extreme. So these are the two men, and then this brings us to the two prayers. Look at the Pharisees' prayer beginning in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. So standing here, the typical posture of prayer, this Pharisee begins addressing God and even sounds a note of thankfulness. But this prayer really gives a picture into the heart of someone who trusts in themselves that they're righteous. Essentially, what the prayer is, a recitation of this man's moral resume. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that I'm not a swindler, that I'm not a crook, that I'm not cheating. I thank you that I'm a just man. I thank you, God, that I'm not an adulterer. or even like this lowly tax collector, he says. And you can really sense the disdain he has for this lowly tax collector who also happens to be at the temple to pray. And then he boasts of his good works. I fast twice a week. In the Pharisee's own self-evaluation, this was exceptional devotion to God. You see, the Old Testament law required a single once-a-year fast. It was on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees invented a system of fasting twice a week, every Monday and Thursday. And so this Pharisee knows he's going above and beyond. I fast twice a week. And then he says, he also celebrates his tithing. I pay tithes of all that I get. According to the Old Testament law, certain types of income were exempt from tithes. But not for the Pharisee. He paid tithes of everything, all that he received. So this Pharisee not only performed these acts of devotion, he was proud of them. He's boasting of them. And sure, he gives sort of a head nod to God, but he's also ultimately trusting in his own good deeds to make himself right with God. He's trusting in himself to sort of enter the kingdom of heaven. And he functions as a prototype of so many people down throughout human history who figured that they were good enough to be pleasing in God's sight. You see, the Pharisee, as a class, as a group, the Pharisees believed that their doctrine was that man had it within himself to be good, that man was capable of being righteous in and of himself. Therefore, in their view, good people were rewarded with the resurrection, while wicked people were chastised with eternal punishment. That is what they believed. That was their religious system. And this Pharisee here, he's really imbibing in that system. He was doing it. And he's seeing himself as successfully carrying out, living out these laws, keeping the oral commands, the oral tradition fastidiously. He's succeeding in this. And so he thanks God for his achievements. You see, this Pharisaical religion of the Jews of this day is really just a cousin to every other religion in the world that employs some sense of good works, some sense of law-keeping in order to obtain righteousness. You see, if man were to invent a religion, which many men have done throughout human history, man would create a religion where he would be rewarded for doing good works, and those who are evil would be punished. It would be a merit-based system. The religion of the Pharisees is more closely related to Mormonism, Islam, Hinduism, and Roman Catholicism than it is to biblical Christianity, which is truly the only grace-based system. And I think we get a sense from Jesus about the quality of this man's prayer in verse 11. It says he's praying to himself. I find that to be interesting. Praying to himself as if he's really only, his prayers are bouncing off of heaven. He's just really talking to himself. He's not really communing with God in this prayer. But let us also examine the prayer of the tax collector. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I just think every line of this is just packed with insight here. The tax collector didn't get as close to the temple grounds as the Pharisee. It seems that his conscience was too convicted to come any closer. He did not want the soles of his feet to stain God's holy ground. He didn't dare come close to the presence of God and just sort of stayed in the outer courts. Furthermore, it says he was unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven. Shame and guilt just riddled this man. He considered himself unworthy to even cast his eyes up toward the throne of God. He was ashamed. He was humbled. He was convicted. And additionally, we see him here striking his chest. He's beating his breast there as he prays. And I don't believe this was a premeditated activity. I don't think he planned to go to the temple and I'll go there, I'll pray, and I'll beat my chest or something like that. No, this is just the gut-level response of the grief of his soul. He's pounding his chest. This man's heart was rent. He was weighed down by conviction of sin. And the natural response was just for him to beat his chest, mourning over sin. And then he prays, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, both of these men's prayers were addressed to God, but only one depended upon God. Here, this tax collector is crying out for mercy. But the word used here is an unusual word for mercy. For example, look ahead in Luke chapter 18 and look at verse 38 in your Bibles. Luke chapter 18, verse 38. There, a blind man cries out and he says this, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. See that? Have mercy on me. That's a different word, that word for mercy. In the original language, verse 13 and verse 38 use two different words for mercy. Verse 38 contains that really the actual verb, be merciful, verse 38. But in verse 13, in the tax collector's prayer, we find an altogether different word. And it's really a word that's very difficult to translate into English. In fact, this verb is only found one other place in our New Testaments. It's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. And I think it's worthwhile for us to go look at it. So keep your finger here and turn back to the right in your Bible, further into the New Testament. After 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, then Hebrews chapter 2. And look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. This is what the author of Hebrews says. Therefore, he, referring to Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And here comes our word, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That's the same verb, to make propitiation. Again, this is the only other time this same verb is used in our Bibles. In noun form, we see it a few other times. We see a noun use of this in 1 John. So turn with me to the right, just a little bit more in your Bibles, past Hebrews, James, then 1 and 2 and 3 Peter, and then look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, just to see the noun form of this word in use. Well-known verses here. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's the word. Jesus is our propitiation. So this word, propitiation, which is used in our Bibles, means to appease. It means to satisfy the wrath of God. In this sense, Jesus is our propitiation, that he satisfied the wrath of God for us. He covered our sins for us. He took the death that we deserved. He took the penalty that we deserved. He dealt with our sin problem. He paid our debt. So using this verb, if we go back to Luke 18 now and look at this tax collector's prayer where it says, God be merciful to me, perhaps the best translation might be, God, be propitious towards me. Of course, we don't talk like that. But he's saying, God, cover my sin. Deal with my sin. You see, this word was also used in the ancient Greek version of the Old Testament. That would have been a version of the Old Testament read in Jesus' day. It's called the Septuagint. And we find this same word in some of the Old Testament Psalms. Let me read some of them to you and just see how this word is translated. Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Pardon. Psalm 65:3, iniquities or sins prevail against me, and as for our transgressions, you forgive them. Forgiveness, forgive. That's how it's rendered there. Or Psalm 79:9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Again, translated as forgive. And I review all of this with you so that we can just sense the richness of this man's prayer. Note his theology here. He's not merely asking God for God to be compassionate towards him or to display mercy towards him. He's asking God to take away his sin. Pardon my sin. Forgive me. Deal with my sin problem. He's asking God to cover his sin. And this is because, and now understand this, the tax collector knew that he could not self-atone. He knew that he could not save himself. He could not cover his own sin. He needed God to intervene. In a sense, he believed rightly that he was too far gone. He needed outside help, as we all should come to see. The tax collector believed in the religion of divine accomplishment, that God must do it, God must save, God must pardon. His hope was entirely bound up in the grace of God. He had no hope of buying off God with good works. And there's one other noteworthy aspect of this prayer, and that's the way this man views himself. Again, he prays, God, be merciful to me. Be propitious towards me. And then he says, the sinner. The sinner. Now, I hope your Bible translates this properly, but look in your Bible at the small word in front of the word sinner. It should be the word the definite article. Many English versions simply translates this Greek word as, be merciful to me, a sinner. But that's not what the original language says. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And this is important because it gives us a window into this man's self-perception, this man's self-esteem, we might say. He did not only consider himself to be a sinner, he considered himself to be the sinner, the worst of all sinners. In his own mind, he was the worst. He was the sinner. And his sin was so grievous against God that he just figured he was the worst. He out-sinned everyone else. Notice that in the tax collector's prayer, it's just him and God. He's dealing with God alone. While in the Pharisee's prayer, he couldn't help but compare himself with others. He's looking down on the tax collector as he prays. But in the tax collector's mind, it's just him and God. I think it's also instructive that we're not told by Jesus what this man's sin was. Perhaps this man had done some great David-like sin, murdering someone or something like that. Or perhaps it was just the sins commonly associated with this man's profession. But we're not told. And I think it's for good reason that we're not told. Because I think we can all relate to this man. I think this man was just like everyone else. His sins were normal sins. Sure, he did things wrong, but he is deeply grieved and convicted over his sin. We can see that this man's heart was broken. He thought of his sin as being just wretched before God, and it left him undone. So these are the two men and their two prayers, which leads us to the two verdicts. In verse 14, we find the divine perspective on all these things. Look at it there with me. I tell you that this man, that is the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. God heard the prayer of the tax collector, and God forgave him. We see that. It says he went home that day justified. He went home having been made righteous. He went home having been declared righteous from God. God propitiated this tax collector's sin in a moment, instantaneously forgiving him. He came to the temple that day as a condemned sinner, and he went home as a forgiven sinner. The ungodly tax collector received a verdict from God as righteous. Righteous, forgiven, holy. The Pharisee, on the other hand, came up to the temple as a condemned sinner and went home as a condemned sinner and left without forgiveness. This pious, self-righteous Pharisee went home unchanged, and his verdict from God is condemned, still in his sins. You see, like all of us, both of these men were sinners. It's very clear. Both of them were sinners, but only one recognized his sin and mourned over his sinful condition. So the Pharisee went home that day, continuing in his spiritual blindness. And so Jesus closes the parable with a summary conclusion. Everyone who exalts himself, who trusts in himself that he's righteous, will be humbled on the last day. He'll be humbled, humbled by God. But the one who humbles himself, he'll be exalted. He'll be lifted up by God. The one who recognizes his great spiritual need before God, the one who recognizes his offense against holy God, his sin, and then comes to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be exalted. David recognized this in Psalm 40. He said, God brought me up out of the pit of destruction and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon the rock. God did it. So this side of the cross, we can know with clarity how we're forgiven. God has provided for us the sole means of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And becoming a Christian is not a process. Understand that. Becoming a Christian doesn't require that you clean your life up first in order to be forgiven. Becoming a Christian requires that you grieve and mourn over your sin and cling to Christ as your only hope of salvation. To be forgiven, to be made righteous, this tax collector did not first need to improve his life, morally change, and then be forgiven. No, he was forgiven there in his sinful state. He was saved by grace alone outside of any moral reformation. He was not saved as like Joseph Smith taught in the Book of Mormon, that after doing all that good that he could do, then he was saved. It's not that. It's we're saved when we're ungodly in our sin. It's as Romans 4:5 rightly explains. Paul wrote this, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. This is the truth of the gospel. God justifies ungodly sinners who repent over their sin, mourn over their sin, and come to Jesus Christ. God declares ungodly sinners to be righteous. He justifies them apart from any good works. So just see the heart of this tax collector. See his hatred over his sin, and let it be an example to all of us. Again, Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite spirit God will not despise. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So this morning, if you're here and you're going, I don't know if I've been justified. I don't know if I've been declared righteous. I don't know if I've yet found forgiveness from God. Then I want to be clear with you this morning. Look at this tax collector's heart. This sort of mourning over sin, recognizing your sin against a holy God is absolutely required. You need to see your sin the way God sees it. He hates it, and you must repent of it, mourn over it, and plead with him for forgiveness. You must be genuinely broken over your sin. But if you come and just try and reenact this tax collector's heart and just try to sort of superficially work these things out, it will not work. You must genuinely grieve over your sin and see it as what it is, as an offense against a holy God. You must break over your sin, mourn over it. But the reality is that only God can give you this heart over your sin. God is the one who grants repentance. We saw that in Acts 11:18. God grants the repentance of life. So if you're here this morning and you know you've sinned against God, that's a good thing. You should mourn over that sin. It should break your heart. And then you should do what this tax collector did. You should cry out to God and ask him to forgive you, to pardon your sin. Say, God, be merciful to me, forgive me, cover my sin, take my sin. That is what we all must do to find forgiveness from him. We must go to God knowing that we're saved through Christ alone. He's our only hope of salvation. It's entirely outside of us. Just like this tax collector, we can go home justified, declared righteous from God before you have any opportunity to do good works, before you have any opportunity to do a kind deed or say anything. It's just believing that God forgives, trusting in him, repenting of your sins. That is what we must all do. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this picture in this man's heart. We thank you for Jesus inventing this parable, creating it to be a valuable teaching lesson for us. Lord, we would pray that you would help us to mourn over our sin. You've told us plainly, there is no one righteous. You tell us in the book of James, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. All sin is an offense against you and your character. It's rebellion. And so I pray that we would rightly view our own sin, that it would burden us, that it would cause us to grieve, and that we'd be constantly clinging to Christ for salvation, knowing that if it were not for Christ, we'd be lost. So Lord, I pray for any here who have yet to come to know Jesus Christ. Certainly there are some, think of our children even, who have yet to come to Christ. We pray that you would grant them repentance, that they would come to see their sin as you see it, as an offense against the holy God, and that they would come and find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would trust in Jesus as their only hope of salvation. We pray this work, we pray that this would happen regularly in our church, and I pray that you would cause this gospel to be regularly explained by those of us in our church who know the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Would we proclaim it? Would we love it? Would we cherish in it? And would it just be second nature for us to share it with others and love others? Help us in this work. And we pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.